Peter Adam is no stranger to us here at Trinity Theological College. 2 years ago, we were honoured to have him deliver our 2007 annual lecture in Applied Theology and to speak at Ministry Matters as well earlier in the day. This year, he's been asked to deliver the Bible studies at the annual clergy conference for the Perth Anglican Diocese, and he's come a few days early to acclimatise, but also to enable us to benefit from his ministry. In addition to being, some time ago, the Vicar of St Jude's Carlton, and since 2002, I think, Principal of Ridley College in Melbourne, Peter has also had time to write a number of what I would call really useful books, including two crackers on preaching and spirituality. They are great books and always worth having a look at. But when you do look at them, you'll notice pretty soon that he makes liberal use of Calvin's teaching, an example, particularly of his preaching and his piety. And he shows us there in those books how great theology and ministry need to be connected together. And if we were trying to think of Calvin really as a theologian and as a preacher, they're his two main roles. That's really what we've tried to put together in this kind of mini celebration of Calvin today. And without further ado, I welcome Peter to the platform to talk about Calvin and the preaching of the word. Would you please welcome him?
Well, thank you so much, Don, for your invitation to be here today and to speak. And I'd like to say how much I continue to admire and honour the work of Trinity here, this college, and to thank God for you. I'd also like to say, Marty, that I wish I'd heard your talk 5 months ago before I began lecturing yet again on Doctrines of Grace and Eschatology. In fact, I wish I'd heard it 50 years ago, and it would have helped my ministry a great deal, so thank you very much for it. I'd also like to thank people who are here. God loves his workers, and God's promised to use all our prayers and our work for the benefit of his church and his world, and also for his glory. Ministry is often described in the New Testament as a struggle or as hard work, and it is. Please don't think it's going to get easier. In fact, my experience, it gets more difficult the older you get. But please persist, because it's worth it for eternity. Now, my subject is preaching of a lively kind, the nine engagements of Calvin's preaching. We often think of John Calvin as a theologian, and he was that, but actually the pulsating centre of his life was his ministry to the people of Geneva, and especially his preaching. He did write theology. He was a theologian, but he also wrote, of course, commentaries, letters of pastoral encouragement, catechism for children, church ordinances. He was a teacher and preacher, and this was his daily task in Geneva. He preached on average 5 new sermons a week and lectured 3 or 4 times. He also reordered the life of the church, worked to reform the society, provided pastoral care for individuals, taught in the academy, took part in the ministry of the gospel with its 3 parishes and large ministry team, trained and nurtured others in ministry in Geneva and beyond, engaged in theological debate and discussion with his fellow reformers and with the Roman Church, and worked for the growth of Christianity in Europe, especially in his beloved homeland, France. So Calvin was a man active in gospel ministry, not just a theologian, and his preaching was a key ingredient in this ministry. We can't understand Calvin without his preaching. And I was amused to see Karl Barth's book on Calvin out on the table there, and it's a jolly interesting book and so forth, but there is actually only one reference to Calvin's preaching in it, according to the index. It's amazing that you could write a book about Calvin, particularly if your name is Karl Barth, and not refer to his preaching. But most significantly for us, I think, Calvin helped to create a new pattern of vernacular, that is, ordinary language expository preaching, with a new homiletic, a new rhetoric, a new art of preaching. He influenced preaching in Europe by the people he trained in Geneva, especially those training for France, and by ministers who found refuge in Geneva and then returned home. Knowledge of his preaching spread through his published sermons, especially in French and English. So people in England knew Calvin the preacher. His English publications included sermons on Job, Galatians, Ephesians, the Ten Commandments, Timothy and Titus and Deuteronomy and all the rest. Now, we think of Calvin and the Reformation as a reformation of theology, but as a matter of fact, it was as much a reformation in the practice of the Christian life, as Marty has shown us, and also a practice of ministry. Let me spend a little bit of time on the preaching models available to Calvin. The formal medieval sermon was a very complicated enterprise. It included the following ingredients. Please don't write it down, it's too long to jot down. The theme, the text from the Bible, including three significant words. The anti-theme, an introduction and prayer for the sermon. Introduction, a way into the theme, using scripture, a theologian, a pagan writer, a proverb, or an illustration. The division, always in three parts, each of which had to have rhyming endings. Some of you may still be doing that. The medieval model is alive and living in Perth, perhaps. Then the declaration and justification of the threefold division of the theme, the confirmation and demonstration of the threefold division of the scriptural, then the development, which included appeals to theologians, reasonable arguments, stories, illustrations, and then urged people to respond if they were still awake. Now, Calvin would have known that very complicated structure of preaching, but it was, of course, too artificial, too clever, and too distracting for ordinary people. No wonder he didn't use it in Geneva. The second style was the popular style of vernacular preaching, developed by the preaching orders, not always based on scripture. It was typically the preaching used by mendicant preachers when preaching in the countryside. Plain, easy to understand, used simple, vivid language, humour, satire, moral tales, illustrations. And it was moralistic rather than biblical or theological. And if you want to see a very good example of that kind of preaching, look at Hugh Latimer's sermons. They're good, racy, entertaining stuff. Not much about the Bible or theology, but boy, he punches those monks in the belly as often as he can. Many references to Bible words and expressions, but the Bible is assumed and not taught. Well, Calvin did want to do popular vernacular preaching, but he used this style to teach people the content and meaning of the Bible. And thirdly, what we call expository preaching. Calvin found examples of expository preaching in Augustine, John Chrysostom. He actually published a collection of Chrysostom's sermons. This preaching was found in monasteries. Homilia was the term used for this verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture, and sermo for more popular non-exegetical preaching. The Franciscans and Dominicans used Bible exposition in vernacular preaching, and the early humanists and reformers were pioneers in expository style that became common in Zurich, Strasbourg and Geneva. But another source of Calvin's preaching could have been the late medieval practice of teaching books of the Bible in universities. Luther, you remember, lectured for 10 years on Genesis at Wittenberg. Among Calvin's contemporaries, Zwingli was the first to preach through books of the Bible and began his sermons on Matthew in Zurich in 1519. So Calvin discarded the first two models, adapted the third, using expository preaching in the vernacular as the almost universal diet for the ordinary people of the church. Now, in preparing this material, I made good use of the hard work of many other people, one of whom is present, Mike Parsons. His excellent book on Calvin's preaching on Micah, I'm sure, is in the library, or at least will be in the next week or two, if it isn't there already. And thank you, Mike, for that great book. So I'm making use of other people's material. As I read Calvin's sermons, and as I read what people had written about Calvin's sermons, I found these 9 demanding engagements. And we're now thinking about the task of the preacher. What is the preacher trying to do? And I've got the nine there. I don't know why the numbers have got wrong, have they? Oh, the order's a little bit wrong. The order I'm taking is engaging with God, engaging with the 66 texts of the Bible, engaging in theology, engaging with the congregation, engaging with the congregation as hearers, engaging in training, engaging the congregation in God's global gospel plan, engaging in training future preachers, and engaging the humanity of the preacher. That's the order I'm taking them in. And I think any one of those is very demanding, and I think trying to do all nine in the one sermon is very, very demanding, if you're a preacher. So Calvin's preaching was marked by nine demanding engagements. The genius, strength and vitality of Calvin's preaching was that he attempted all of them. So he helped his hearers engage with God, engage with the Bible, engage in theology. He engaged with the congregation. He engaged in the congregation as hearers. He engaged in training the congregation, engaged in training future preachers, engaged the congregation in gospel ministry, and also engaged his own humanity. And I don't have time to develop this, but I might note that Reformed preaching has often fallen far short of these nine engagements. It may focus on engaging with God and not bother so much with the text of Scripture. Or it may engage with the text of Scripture but not with theology. Or engage with theology and not with the text of Scripture. Or it may engage with God and theology in the Bible but not engage with the congregation, and so on. So we tend to specialise because it's easier to do it. The massive challenge, and I think it takes about 50 years preaching to make a preacher, let me tell you, the massive challenge is to have these nine engagements. The preacher and the congregation then must engage with God, because God is present and active in his majestic splendor and saving power and compassion in the Scriptures, in the congregation, the preacher, and the sermon. Calvin does not preach as if God is absent. He preaches because God is present. Please write that down. Because lots of Reformed preachers are deistic in their preaching. They preach as if God is actually not present, not active, not at work in the Bible, the preacher, the sermon, and the congregation. God has ordained his word as an instrument by which Jesus Christ, with all his benefits, is dispensed to us. For the preaching of the gospel is the spiritual scepter of Christ by which he displays his power. The present secret work of the Spirit, I've done God Christ, is the Spirit, is to change us, not to make the Scriptures powerful. By the Spirit's power inherent in God's words, by the same Spirit's secret internal work within us, God effects hearing, faith, obedience, and transformation. God works by his words that are preached to us. It is not a bare voice that sounds in the air and disappears, for God puts into his words the power of his Holy Spirit. In the Scriptures, the living words of God are heard, because the Scriptures have flowed to us from the very mouth of God. So preaching which expounds and applies the Scriptures means that God's voice sounds in his church. God would ever have his living voice to resound in his church, so preaching is inseparably united with Scripture. It therefore follows that as often as the Word of God is set before us, God is present and calling us. So God calls out that morning and evening his arms are stretched out to receive us and call us from afar. He wants nothing more than to have us under his wings and peaceably to enjoy us. So for our part we must take pains to run to him, to hear him, to cut off all hindrances that would hinder us from hearing the preacher. It's certain if we come to church we shall not only see or hear a mortal man speaking, but we shall feel even by his secret power that God is speaking to our souls, that he is the teacher. He so touches us that the human voice enters into us and so profits us that we are refreshed and nourished by it. So our prayer before we preach should not be, help me to teach the Bible clearly, though that's a good thing to pray. It is, may God may you speak through these words and through my mouth, and may your people hear you today and respond in faith and obedience. not that God is dumb. God is speaking through the Bible and through the preacher. So here's the question. Did the people hear God speak today? For the great picture in Exodus is not the people of God gathered around the Word of God, but the people of God gathered around God and His words. Praise God. Let's hear it, brother.
Amen.
Thank you. It must be a Monday morning. Secondly, the preacher and the congregation must engage with the 66 texts of Scripture by expository preaching. It's possible to help the congregation engage with God and yet fail to engage in any significant way with Scripture. Calvin worked hard to help his congregation engage with Scripture. He wanted the congregation to learn and understand the Bible, to meditate on the Bible, to receive God's words in the Bible, to be moved and transformed by the Bible, to learn to interpret the Bible, to remember the Bible, and to be able to explain and teach the Bible to others. This involved a commitment to the texts of the Bible. And of course, by text, I don't mean one or two verses of the Bible, I mean the 66 texts of the Bible. It's only preachers who imagine that a text means a minute extract from a vast text. No one else in our world believes that, and we should give up that belief. For the texts we have are not little verses, but big books, or in some cases, small books. And Calvin wrote famously of the commentator on Bible texts, almost his only task is to unfold the mind of the writer with whom he is undertaken to expound. He misses his mark or strays outside his limits, the extent to which he leads his readers away from the original meaning of his author. That's about commentators, not about preachers, but it is relevant. So we have 66 texts in our Bible, and we should treat each text with respect and integrity. And of course, Calvin did that in his preaching. His Sunday series from 49 to 64 included Hebrews, Acts, Psalms, Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians and the Gospels. On the weekdays, he preached from Jeremiah, Lamentations, Micah, Zephaniah, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Job, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Genesis, Judges, and Samuel. Of course, he was committed to preaching, so he preached every day, as I'm sure you're doing at 6 a.m. or 7 a.m. according to the season. I mean, either you believe in preaching or you don't, it seems to me. Of course, this standard and model of preaching was very helpful to people who had no knowledge of the Bible at all. And he wanted his preaching to be shaped by the Bible itself. He explained when he began his sermons on Psalm 119, "For my own part, because I will frame myself to that manner and order which the Holy Ghost has here set down, I will enforce myself to follow as briefly as I can the plain and true meaning of the text. For performance thereof, I determined by the grace of God to finish 8 verses apart in each sermon," that is, each section of Psalm 119, "and to hold myself within such compass so that the most ignorant shall easily acknowledge and confess that I mean nothing else but to make open and plain the simple and pure substance of the text." So in basing his sermons on the Lectio Continua, that is, the continuous reading of the Scriptures, as Leith comments, Calvin's purpose in preaching was to render transparent the text of Scripture itself. It's amazing how much Reformed preaching doesn't do that. It uses the text of Scripture as an excuse to do something else. It takes the theology from the Scriptures. It doesn't actually preach the text of the Scriptures themselves. Well, of course, the Reformation had to undo the untold damage caused by the decision of the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church that the Bible was too difficult for ordinary people, and the people would instead have statues and paintings, the Bibles of the uneducated. Calvin was dealing with biblical illiteracy. Expository preaching was one of their remedies for that. Now, as a matter of fact, he also preached what we would call topical sermons for Christmas, Easter, Passiontide and Easter and so on, and wedding sermons and so on. But his basic diet was to respect the text of Scripture. as Dawn DeVries comments, he moves constantly from text to meaning, from words to doctrine, and from doctrine to the contemporary problems of being a Christian in 16th century Geneva. So the question for the preacher is not only have the congregation met God, but have they understood the scriptures? Or have I shortcut and ignored the scriptures because I want to get them to God? Thirdly, Calvin wanted to engage with theology and help his congregation to do the same. Reading Bible texts in context is a theological as well as not just a literary exercise. Calvin's preaching gained strength from his theological engagement with the texts, his theological thinking more generally, and his theological critique of the church and the world of his generation. His theological engagement not only helps him avoid a superficial treatment of the text of Scripture, but also helps him to see the relevance of the text for the people to whom he preaches. As a matter of fact, that's one reason why Calvin's commentaries are still worth reading, is because he actually deals with the theology of the text, whereas so many modern commentators avoid the theology for some curious reason and deal with merely literary matters. Now, the kind of theology that Calvin engages with, I think, is both biblical theology and systematic theology. Biblical theology, of course, is the unfolding revelation of the scriptures. It's true that the term biblical theology wasn't around in Calvin's day, but I think Calvin is certainly giving a version of what was later called biblical theology, and this means that every part of the Bible finds its light not only in the text in which it occurs, that is the book, but also the two books, big books of the Bible, and indeed the book of the Bible. But he also thought theologically as a kind of systematic theologian. As Jim Packer points out, he's always asking and answering the question, what is God like? Who is God? What is God like? And it's amazingly easy to hear preaching which doesn't deal with that question. Now, his institutes, of course, are justly famous, but please don't think that Calvin preached like the institutes. And please don't preach like the institutes. That is not the way to preach. I'll explain why in just a moment. So, have I engaged the congregation with God? Have I engaged them with the scriptures? Have I engaged in theology, which gives substance and depth and relevance to our preaching? Next, Calvin actually engages with the congregation. Here is not timeless truth. The ministry of preaching should be contextual, contemporary, engaged with the congregation. Timeless truths, remote biblicism in disengaged ministry or unapplied preaching are unsatisfactory. Here he is. Many people would like me to preach with my eyes closed, not considering where I live or in what locale or in what time, as if those whose responsibility it is to proclaim God's message did not proceed the way it was done in the time of the apostles, as if the apostles did not, prophets did not apply the law of Moses to their day and time, as if the apostles did not follow the same practice. For Calvin, here he is again, doctrine without zeal is either a sword in the hand of a lunatic or lies cold and useless and serves a perverse ostentation. For God accommodates himself to us in Christ, of course. God accommodates to us in the scriptures, but he especially accommodates himself to us in providing you as the preacher and teacher of your congregation, your ministry. It will be a cold way of teaching if the teachers do not carefully consider the needs of the times and what's appropriate to the people. For in this matter, nothing is more unbalanced than absolute balance. Or again, we rightly divide the word of God when we give such lessons as the hearers are able to hear, to bear, and each one receives a portion that he or she is able to receive. It's like a father feeding his children when he gives each one the right amount. And there, of course, Calvin is reflecting the nature of the scriptures themselves, not pure theology, but applied theology. So Blair Reynolds comments, Calvin's goal in preaching is far more than merely expressing the cognitive characteristics of faith in order to ensure doctrinal purity, though he's often interpreted that way. Rather, his is essentially the aesthetic affective quest to lure the congregation to greater depth and breadth of feeling. Although we're accustomed to defining Calvin as a theologian, this is too limiting. He was also a very talented artist and actor. And Calvin's friend Badius described the gift of prophecy. It exists for the purpose of clearly understanding and purely expounding to God's people the Holy Scripture according to its true and natural sense, of understanding how to apply it properly to one's own time and in accordance with those with whom one has to do. And this, of course, came out of his daily personal and pastoral engagement with his people. So you can't preach to people if you don't know them. Well, a few years ago I began a new discipline of my sermon preparation, which was to spend half my time on the text and half my time praying for the people to whom I was going to preach and thinking how they should receive the message. I'm a natural text person. I had to redress the imbalance because unapplied, unrelevant, irrelevant preaching, timeless truths from the Word of God are not effective. That is, they don't reflect God's deep pastoral concern and accommodation to the people who are in front of us. So the congregation's right to ask the question, did the preacher engage with us this morning or not? And the answer to that will only be yes if the preacher knows the congregation. Next, Calvin engaged with the congregation as hearers. One of the great traps for conscientious preachers is they prepare full notes or texts of their sermons, but these are designed to be read, not heard. They're an essay style designed to be read and very difficult to hear read. Spoken language is different to written language because reading is different to hearing. Calvin recognised the need for different styles of verbal communication. He had three styles of published writing, each with its intended purpose, genre and audience. The first is theological writing, most notably in institutes. The genre was dense explanation of an outline of theological topics. The second was the exhibition of the Bible text and his commentaries, which were his lectures to students or ministers in written form. The first two were originally in Latin, though both, of course, translated into French. The third style was that of his sermons. These were in vernacular French, oral in style, that is, designed for the ear, addressed to the congregation at Geneva and responding to their issues. They originally intended to be heard rather than read. However, from 1549, his sermons were recorded by shorthand, then published. Calvin, first of all, didn't like that happening, because he thought they were preached especially for his sheep, to whose capacity he accommodated himself as best he could. But later he agreed to their publication for a wider audience. So we have much to learn from Calvin the preacher because of the specific style of communication he used in his sermons. One of the most striking things about his preaching is that he very rarely uses you and me. He most usually talks about we and us. That he's not emphasising the distance between the preacher and the congregation, he's emphasising their commonality as believers, as the Church of God in Geneva. So here he is. When we come to a sermon, if we do not understand all that is spoken to us, let us wait and in the meantime honour our God and reverence him the things that are too high for understanding to reach us. This meant that he and the congregation together are joint recipients of God's words. He did this too, and he used corporate monologue in which he meditated with the congregation on shared experiences and struggles. He also articulated the instinctive responses that he knew people would have to the scriptures. So in preaching on giving to those in need, he added our common excuses. Thus we say, oh, I'll do that some other time. For if I give all away today, tomorrow when I approach, I'll have nothing left to give. It's best if I keep this for myself for now. Just what the congregation's thinking, just what Calvin's thinking. He applies the Bible to the whole congregation, including himself. So he's not saying, I've mastered this Bible, you must obey it. He's saying, here is God's word to us as the people of God. But since he's gathered into his flock, united in his name, since we call upon him with one voice as our Father, we must show brotherly love to one another. He's preaching to himself as much as the congregation. So he's trying to, as much as he can, to engage the congregation. Preaching style, he was designed to be heard. And he opposed that grandiloquence that obscured the text, the personal inspiration that bypassed it, or misusing the text and so profaning it. If you type your essays out and take a full text into the pulpit and read it, the chances are you're reading an essay, not preaching a sermon. Next, and here's a bit of a shock for Reformed preachers, I must say, the preaching of a sermon is regarded as a training exercise. So what's he trying to achieve? Not just to convert them and to build them up in Christ, but also to make them useful. Calvin preached not only to convert and to transform, but also to train the congregation. This aspect of preaching is not always present, that's my polite way of saying it's universally absent, and churches suffer as a result. What kind of training is he doing? Firstly, training them to receive God's words in sermons. They weren't used to hearing sermons that they could understand. And they weren't used to expecting to receive God's words in sermons. And many of our congregationers are in the same situation. Some of Calvin's congregation were eager to hear his preaching. Others he still had to win over to accept this model of ministry and the scriptures that he taught. So he had to train the congregation to hear sermons and to honour preachers. The wise believer will welcome the ministry of preachers. For as he preaches, to hear the preacher is to hear Christ. It is the will of God to exercise his ministry as prophets by the mouths of those whom he ordains to be ministers among the faithful. And when so much had changed in church buildings, the pulpit remained. So he preached. The pulpit has prominent place in the church building so that the teaching which comes from the mouth of the preacher may be received with greater reverence and everyone submit to it. Well, I was preaching at a church parish in Melbourne on Sunday, and for a very good pastoral reason, I told them that as God judged the world by the way the world treated gospel messengers, so God would judge the church by the way it treated its minister. I felt better having said that. I hope it's true. I think it is. So we need to train people to honour sermons, to honour the preacher, because they want to honour the means that God has chosen to use to bring them to obedience and faith. Secondly, Calvin wanted to train ordinary people to read the Bible. So his aim is not to keep the Bible as a book for the expert, which some preachers tend to do, but to ensure that they, the congregation, feel confident that they can read the Bible. When, therefore, he preaches, we see that there are people from all classes making progress in God's school who acknowledge the truth which promised a pouring out of his Spirit on all flesh. And this teaching of the people to read the Bible for themselves represents one of the most significant changes achieved by the Reformation. For before the Reformation, as Calvin politely wrote to Cardinal Settoletto, among the people themselves the greatest veneration paid to the Word was to revere it at a distance, as a thing inaccessible, and abstain from all investigation of it. But he wanted to train lay people to assess what they heard by the scriptures, for no doctrine is worth believing except as we perceive it to be based on the scriptures, which makes it all the clearer that individuals are called to read the scriptures. But thirdly, he is training his congregation in his preaching to teach and convert others. Again, in his letter to Settoletto, it's certainly the part of the Christian man to ascend higher than merely to seek and secure the salvation of his own soul. So Christians are to serve others, not just in the ordinary matters of daily life, but also in sharing the words of eternal life. Although not all have the office of preaching the word of God, yet a private person who is a member of the church may beget spiritual children to God if he has the occasional ability to win a poor soul and enlighten him with the faith of the gospel. And as lay people had that opportunity, he also warned them of failing to take the opportunity. When most people see that God provides an opening for them and a way to instruct the uninformed, they remain silent and keep their mouths shut and say not a word. He'll be guilty of other people's sins because he had the means to admonish them and did not. Whereas so often in Reformed churches, I think, the preaching is so honoured, the Bible is so honoured, that people are disempowered, not empowered, not trained and equipped to serve God by speaking of God in the world. Next, Christians are to be trained by preaching to serve God in the world. We mustn't fall into the easy trap of demeaning the daily work of the good people of God in doing good works in the world. We often want to promote gospel ministry by demeaning the ordinary work people do. That's to miss the whole point of the Reformation. It becomes every man to apply his vocation in such a way that he may do all he can for his neighbours. We must be ready to do all good works. And to care for others is to express true and godly humanity. The best good works include our daily tasks of digging earth, sowing and tailoring, for by these we honour God and benefit our neighbours. But he's also training the congregation to engage in taking part in God's global gospel plan. No minimalist congregationalism here. Calvin wanted the church in Geneva to have a global gospel vision, to take part in a strategy to convert the world to Christ in their own day, and also to make provision for gospel ministry in the future. For God places no higher value on anything than the preaching of the gospel, for he wants his kingdom to be dominant in this world, and preaching is the way to lead men to salvation. And the church in Geneva should work with God to draw the world to God, to build up the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he may rule among us. And all believers have this responsibility. For the knowledge of God must be known through the whole world. Everyone must share in it. We must take pains to bring all that wander. We must think not only of our own time, but also of the time after our death. We must labour to make God known throughout the whole world. Just the church leaders who have this responsibility. The congregation must have it. We must teach them they have this responsibility. And of course, from Calvin's point of view, the gospel will go to the world as churches are planted, godly ministers are provided. The gospel cannot be maintained without the means of which Paul speaks, ministers appointed in every town. For the means to maintain the church is by preaching. The church cannot but decay and perish unless it be maintained by the preaching of the word of God. Implications: civil and church leaders should take great care in the selection and appointment of ministers. People should think strategically and sacrificially of the need for good ministers. And here's a heartfelt plea. Men have so little care to serve God and his church that no man would have his son be a preacher. Next, Calvin is consciously training up future preachers. The thing which influences preachers most of all is the preaching they hear when they're young believers. And Calvin wanted to train his people to recognise the significance of the ministry of preaching and to train up future preachers. He did that in the church, then of course completed in the academy. Future preachers are formed by present sermons. So he's always preaching about the need for good preachers. Choose out the ablest in the world. Yes, they must acknowledge that they cannot speak of God with such majesty and reverence unless God govern them and give them new speech, altering and reforming their tongues, that they may not speak after the manner of men, but may show that it's the Holy Spirit who rules them. And these preachers must be able to do public and private ministry of the word. They must be students of God's word. They must be able to teach and preach. They must be willing to face hardship and suffering. They must be able to rebuke sin. They must know how to serve people. They must avoid arrogance. They must be resilient enough to face the opposition of the world and Satan. They must use their gifts to serve others, not themselves. And they must realise the responsibility that they carry. And lastly, and I'll spend very little time on this, Calvin engages his own humanity in his preaching. We often make the mistake of thinking that God will be glorified if our humanity is diminished. But that is, of course, very far from biblical faith and from Calvin's theology. For the glory of God is seen in the dignity of human beings as God's agents in the world. We might diminish our humanity because we want to emphasize the power and presence of God, yet of course this present and powerful God delights to use humans in his gospel service. We might diminish our humanity because we want to restrict the effects of our sin, but we won't succeed in achieving that notable aim. God's glory is not diminished by using humans, and his power not diminished by using sinful humans in his service. God uses the humanity of each preacher, and that humanity determines in part the style of the preaching. Preachers who are not self-aware will be blind to the ways in which their character and personality interests may help or hinder their preaching, and be less able to adapt to serve the needs of the congregation, and yet less useful in training other preachers, as they'll naturally try and create them in their own image. Well, Calvin was aware of his own tendencies. He liked brevity, and yet, of course, although he liked brevity, he didn't do that style in his sermons because he realised that he needed to expand the truths of the scriptures and apply them to the people. So to complement his brevity, he had a repetition to help his congregation. For in order to serve his people, Calvin was willing to change his natural style. As he wrote in his commentary to Romans, "I've tried to modify my style." Now, I won't go through all of Calvin's features, but he is, by the way, aware of the way in which his sin affects his preaching. So after dispute, he wrote to Farrell, "There I sinned grievously in not having been able to keep within bounds, for so had the bile take possession of my mind that I poured out bitterness on all sides." He seems to speak of himself in these words, "By nature we're almost too irritable, and Satan pushes us to an inhuman rigour under the pretext of strictness. As a result, wretched men denied forgiveness are swallowed up by grief and despair." And Calvin worried lest his ministry be counterproductive. "I'm in danger of being unjust to God's mercy by labouring with so much anxiety to assert it as if it were doubtful or obscure." So he's aware of the effect of his humanity on his hearers. It may be giving them the wrong message. No wonder then Calvin advised those considering the call to be a pastor, "Let them, when they offer themselves to preach the word of God, enter into themselves, seek out the bottom of their thoughts." That is, so that they know themselves, understand who they are as ministers of God's word. If we want to find a good model of preaching, we will not imitate Calvin's style in institutes or in his commentaries, valuable though they are, but the style of his sermons. For the creator and focus of preaching is God. The purpose of preaching is the conversion, transformation, training of the congregation. And the two means used by God are the scriptures and the preacher. May God raise up such able preachers for our church and for our world. Thank you.
We'll give some time for questions. Bear in mind, Peter has a long week ahead of him, so don't be too grueling. But there are a number of really very important things that came out there this morning. Who'd like to ask further questions?
Peter, I learned preaching at Ridley College, but you weren't the principal then, so it was Graham Coleshoff who was taught to use old texts. But to actually write our sermons out when we were learning how to preach. I'd just like to comment on that, particularly for the new starters for the whole experiment of preaching.
Yes, thank you. The key word you use, we were taught to write out oral texts, that is, texts to be heard rather than texts to be read. That's a great way to teach people the difference between English, which is written to be read, and which is written to be heard. So we still do that at Ridley. It's a frightful imposition on the poor students, I know that. But if it does nothing else, it teaches people the difference between an essay and a sermon. It teaches people to write to be heard rather than to write to be read. And I think it's a good discipline. Some people can read and it sounds interesting. Others can read and it sounds like dead plum pudding or something like that. I'm in the latter case. So it's fatal for me to have all the words, as you may have discovered this morning. It's fatal to just have all the words out. And as a matter of fact, it's worth doing as a good exercise to train you to do it. Yeah. We still do it. It must be right.
Out of interest, journalistic style is perhaps worth looking at because it's short sentences, it's specific for a particular kind of communication.
That's excellent. The church I go to, which I really enjoy, St. Matthew's Paran, the vicar there occasionally tries a chat show style of preaching. That he puts away the idea of a lecture and he wanders around the congregation with a microphone chatting about the text. I might say it's deeply exegetical, so you've met the scriptures, but he's chatting his way through the text rather than doing a formal presentation. See, this, the lectern says give a lecture. Because he's wandering around, and I've been trying to do that in chapel, so I don't use a lectern, I wander around with the Bible. Because I'm trying to put less of a barrier between me and the congregation and trying to relate to them more. And I think we need to do that. Yeah. So great idea. Calvin worked hard on effective communication. He didn't regard that as betrayal of the gospel or of the power of God. He worked hard to do it. Yeah. Sure, that's a great question. In a way, he was evangelizing the believer through his... Sorry?
Can you repeat the question?
Sure. Did we compartmentalize activities? How did Calvin do evangelism? In a way, he was evangelizing Geneva because they knew Rome was wrong, but they may not have known what the truth of the gospel was. So every sermon was an evangelistic exercise. He was trying to convert the church, that is, the people who were present in the church, some of whom were enjoying his preaching and some of whom were hating it. So... I read recently, so people used to call their dog Calvin so they could kick it on the way past. That's right. So, you know, it wasn't kind of universal acceptance and things like that. So he was evangelizing by his preaching. He was evangelizing by the letters that he wrote. He was evangelizing in his personal visitation to people in need and stuff like that. So when the plague came, he stayed around to evangelize people. So it permeated every part of his ministry. And as somebody said earlier today, evangelism is not just making believers, it's making mature believers. It's also making mature churches. The fruit of the gospel is not just a mature believer, but a mature church. So it's in every part of his ministry, I think. Yes?
How long were his sermons?
The estimates are between 40 and 60 minutes.
Following on actually that question, where in a culture that communicates via sound bites, it's very difficult for us to concentrate for long periods of time, and it seems to me it affected the sermon, and there's probably a need to train people to respect the sermon to go deeper than just sound bites. Have you got any advice, wisdom, to know how to help preachers wean people off soundbite ways of doing things?
The question is, can we get people away from soundbite mentality? I have advice, but no wisdom to answer your question. What the soundbite doesn't want you to do is to think. So the politicians don't want us to think. Advertising agents don't want us to think. No one wants us to think. You can't think without thought, sustained thought. So our aim has to be to teach people to think. And I discovered that university graduates haven't always learned to think. So our big aim is to help people to think. But so that's the first part of my answer. It's part of a bigger task, not just the sermon, but actually every part of our ministry, getting people to think and to concentrate. See, nobody wants us to concentrate nowadays. We're being distracted all the time by all these clever machines. And people don't like concentrate. So there's the big aim. The question is, how do you get there? Do you arrive at a church and start preaching 3-hour sermons? Well, that'd be a stupid thing to do. So we need to grapple with the fact that people have a short attention span. So during the sermon, you give them a series of sections, 2-minute sections, 3-minute sections, where you move from one scene to the next scene, one point to the next point, and engage them every time. Get them back on deck every time. So we expect them to concentrate for 20 minutes without any training to do that. They'll never do it. But you have to keep on grabbing them on the way through, I think. Yeah. Somebody at the back. Yeah. Yeah, there were so many questions involved in that question, I'm afraid. I think the fact that the preacher is a human being who is present and the people can see their lives as well as hear their words is very important. And that's what listening to some whiz kid on the web doesn't do for you. That is, people can be wonderful on a sermon you download. You've no idea how they live. So you can't actually judge them at all. So there's something very precious about personal communication by a person who is present. Yeah, I think. And certainly, I think there are some ways in which the multimedia WhatsApp can be useful. Though my own hesitation about it is that we're trying to get people to focus on the text of the Bible in front of them and on the preacher. That's two things to look at. If we add a multimedia presentation, they've got three things to look at. So if we're going to do it, it needs to be very well managed. So when they're looking at the Bible, they do look at the Bible. When they're looking at us, they are looking at us. When they're looking at that, they're looking at the... So if it's going to be done, it needs to be done very, very well and used sparingly and effectively rather than just being adopted as a wholesale policy, and then it'll be destructive, in my opinion. Yeah. So that's all I've got time for. Yeah.
Last one,
yeah.
Further, could you comment on the place of personal anecdote in a sermon?
Yeah.
In context of joking.
Yes, sure. That's really lacking in Calvin's preaching. There's not a lot of entertainment and not a lot of anecdote. But I guess entertainment and anecdote have come about because we live in an entertainment age, and we have to work in that age. So we can't say Calvin didn't do it, we shouldn't do it. We need to grab people's attention. Calvin had it already, I think, in many cases. He didn't do personal anecdote, but of course his life was known backwards by the people of Geneva. They knew exactly what he was doing every moment of the day and objected to it or loved it, was you? But I mean, we have to do the personal anecdote because we preach to so many people who don't know us, because our society is so mobile and people are so separated and independent lives, stuff like that. That's why we have to use the anecdote, because people don't know us. But if you live with people, you don't need anecdote, because they saw you yesterday kicking the dog or whatever you did.
Yeah.
You're in trouble when someone names a dog after you, I think. And then does something else to it. Well, I think what I heard today was not only a description of ministry, but also, dare I say, a good part of the curriculum of a theological college. So if you were to go through the 9 engagements and ask yourself, is that really what you would want in your training? Well, a lot of it, I think, would be yes. There might be some other things, but I reckon most people would want training in ministry for that description. So we are indebted to Peter for outlining that for us, and I dare say that discussion will go into a faculty discussion here in not too few days. So we thank you very much for that. But we also are appreciative of the simplicity with which the material was presented, the warmth, as well as the challenge. So thank you, Peter, very much.